Today we're going to begin with a scripture reading from the book of Nehemiah. Our text today will actually be Exodus 34, 1 through 10, but I want to preface that with a few words from Nehemiah's book, beginning with verse 16. I'm sorry, chapter 9. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. It's interesting how the Bible looks at the rebellion of the Jews in the time that we're studying here as a return to Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them, even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies. You, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way that they were to go. For the past 3 weeks, as a conclusion to our study of the book of Exodus, we've been examining the account of Israel's great sin at Mount Sinai. Chapter 34, which contains the text for today's lesson, is really the apex of the golden calf narrative that's recorded in chapters 32 through 34. Chapter 32 informs us that Israel broke the covenant that was made between Israel and her God Yahweh, who had delivered the people from a life of slave labor in the land of Egypt through a series of miraculous acts. In verse 33, we find the account of Moses' intercession on behalf of the people and the people's ultimate repentance for the sin that they had committed. It bridges the gap between Israel's sin and the restoration of the covenant relationship, which is the subject of chapter 34. The last chapter, chapter 33, provides an excellent illustration for us of the biblical approach to sin and forgiveness. Israel's disobedience shattered the covenant relationship, so Moses shattered the tablets of the law that represented that covenant relationship. As a result, God is refusing to accompany his people on the journey to the promised land, to Canaan, because his holiness, an attribute of his nature, now threatens the very existence of the transgressor nation, Israel. But out of grace, God provides a mediator between himself and the people, not in order to diminish the sin that Israel committed, but to provide a way that he could be restored in his relationship with his people. The Bible in this part of Exodus describes God as compassionate, as gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And that loving kindness is given not just to the generation of Jews whom he's forgiving here in this text, but unto thousands of generations in the future. A God who forgives iniquity, transgression, sin. And yet, he's a God who nevertheless does not allow the guilty to go unpunished. Moses essentially based his plea for forgiveness on an unconditional promise God had made to the patriarch Abraham many years before the Exodus. And as we're going to see today, God ultimately honors that promise because God himself swore on his own character that he would do what he had pledged to do. Later, David will write of the same God, "The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." This section of the Bible presents to Moses and Israel, and certainly to us, the nature of God in very human terms. Though we know theologically God is sovereign and immutable, that he is unchanging, yet in his conversation with Moses, we read God changed his mind about destroying Israel. This was done, as we discussed in some detail, to teach Moses how he himself was to respond to the righteous anger he would feel when he comes down from the mountain and he sees the golden calf and he sees what's happening in the camp of Israel. Moses must recall that it was he, Moses, who asked God to forgive Israel. And so Moses, consequently, should do the same. In a sense, God accommodated himself to the man so that Moses could gain a deeper understanding of God's forgiving nature, and so that Moses would have a standard toward which he could strive, although as a man, he could never, in fact, attain it. There's really a sense in which the entire Bible, all of religious history, is an accommodation to the limited mind of man, because man is, in fact, finite, and God is infinite, and we tend not to be able to understand God except in terms of what we know. So many times in the Bible, God presents himself in terms that we as human beings can understand. The struggle between sin and forgiveness that Moses wages with God also involves the Israelites. Back in chapter 32, Moses, though standing alone on the mountain, pleads with God for the forgiveness of the people, and he pleads with God not to destroy the people as God has threatened that he might do. Then when we got to chapter 33, we see that the people began to participate in this request through repentance. Nevertheless, Moses still mediates between the people and God. Finally, Moses' request for God to show him his glory, which was at the end of the last chapter, prepares the way for this revelation of God that we'll see today and the renewal of the covenant that's fulfilled finally in chapter 34. So we want to look today at the first 10 verses of chapter 34. So if you have your Bibles, let's read through those together. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I'll write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of the mountain." So he, Moses, cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and he went to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took the two stone tablets with him in his hand. There's a little bit of a translation issue with verse 5. I'm going to read it now as it's written in my NASB, and then I'll make a comment on that in a moment. My text reads, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, Moses, as he called upon the name of the Lord." Verse 6, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sins. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.' Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And he said, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquities and our sin, and take us as your own possession.' Then God said, 'Behold, I'm going to make a covenant. Before all of your people, I will perform miracles which could not have been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you.'" Since God has forgiven the Israelites and recommitted himself to dwell among them, it's now possible to renew the covenant. At some point after the events of chapter 33, it may have been that very day, it may have been the next day, God instructs Moses to cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the first one, ascend Mount Sinai, and by this time tomorrow, present yourself before me at the top of the mountain. This particular occasion sounds a lot like some of the other times he was instructed to come up the mountain, but this time no one else is invited. And it's probably instructive for us to consider the fact that Aaron is excluded. And God emphasizes what he will do when Moses gets there. He says, I will write on those tablets the same words that were on the former tablets. The promise that God would write the 10 words on the tablets, the 10 commandments, if you will, was a concrete sign that Israel was forgiven and the covenant relationship is now restored. So Moses did what God asked, and he ascended the mountain with the two tablets that he had hewn out of stone. Now we come to this verse that I mentioned, verse 5. First, this is a summary statement in the sense that we find many times in Semitic literature. It's common to see a generalized summary statement that's followed by the details that are alluded to in that introductory statement. And I'm particularly referring here to the phrase, he proclaimed the name of the Lord. We'll see in what follows exactly how this proclamation was made and what that phrase means. And as he had done previously, God veiled his glory in a cloud, which is a symbol throughout the Old Testament of the divine presence. Now, exactly who did what in verse 5 is a little bit confusing in the English translations. The King James translation reads as follows. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, that is, with Moses, there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. So in the King James, it's the Lord himself who proclaims his own name. My text that I read to you earlier reads as follows. The Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood there with him as he, presumably Moses, called upon the name of the Lord, which actually sounds like an act of worship on the part of Moses. To call upon the name of the Lord in the Old Testament is an act of worship. Because what the NASB is saying here is that it is Moses who calls on the name of the Lord. The NIV, which I know most of you probably are using, says the Lord came down and stood there with him, with Moses, and proclaimed his name, Yahweh, or the Lord. So the NIV agrees with the King James that it's the Lord himself who proclaims his own name. A literal rendering of the Hebrew text says, and Yahweh came down in a cloud, and he took his stand with him, that is with Moses, there, and he, Yahweh, proclaimed the name Yahweh. So I agree with the King James Version, and I agree with the NAV against the NASB, that it is God here who is proclaiming his own name in this context. So I think my translation is a little bit misleading. And I see back here my Amharic friend, who has an Amharic Bible that he likes to refer to, is agreeing with me. What happens in verses 6 and 7, this manifestation of God, is the fulfillment of chapter 33, verse 19, where God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name Yahweh. There in that verse in chapter 33, we see God saying, I'm going to have my attributes pass before you, and I, Yahweh, will proclaim my own name. So that should have given the NASB translators enough information not to translate it the way they did. Evidence of the covenant renewal involves the manifestation of Yahweh in fulfillment of what Moses requested in 33:18 when he said, show me your glory. The request by Moses and Yahweh's promise to do that occurred at the end of chapter 33, but the fulfillment of that promise is recorded in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 34. God reveals his glory to Moses by proclaiming his attributes that are inherent to the name Yahweh. But there's a subtle shift in focus here in chapter 34 from chapter 33. In chapter 34, God's revelation of himself is portrayed as the fulfillment of Moses' request to see God's glory, which Moses requested in the last chapter. It's obvious that this is the case because of the phrase, pass by and proclaim the name. Both of these phrases occur in both chapters. But think about this. The effect of placing this theophany, this manifestation of God, in the context of covenant renewal shifts the focus of God's manifestation of himself from the realm of the individual experience to Moses to a corporate context, namely the context of the covenant renewal with the whole nation. In other words, back in 33, Moses makes a request, "Show me your glory." It's a way of asking God to certify what God has said he's going to do back in the last chapter. And if you read it in that context, this is something Moses is asking for himself. But when the fulfillment of that is recorded in the midst of this covenant renewal section, the slight shift of focus is away from Moses and his own individual experience to something that would be meaningful and apply to the entire nation. So it goes from the individual to the corporate, and I think that's pretty significant. The God who makes himself known through his name as a God of mercy and judgment makes good on this claim by forgiving his people even after what happened with the golden calf. Now there's another shift in focus in chapter 34 from chapter 20. If you look back in chapter 20, verses 5 through 6, and compare that with verses 6 through 7 in chapter 34, you'll see that back in chapter 20, it's God's judgment that'll be meted out against the sons of the Abrahamic sons to the third and fourth generation, but it's loving kindness and faithfulness to the covenant that'll be given to thousands of generations. When you get to chapter 34, the word order is reversed. God is first presented in chapter 34 as a God of love, but it's a love where mercy and grace and long-suffering and goodness and truth are united with holiness and justice. The verse reads, "Yahweh is compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps covenant loyalty for thousands of generations, a God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." In the Hebrew language, word order is very important, whether it's the way words are ordered in a sentence or whether it is an idea that's put forth first or second. And Delitzsch, who's a commentator on the Old Testament, recognizes this, and I just want to read you a couple of sentences from him regarding this. He says, "The Lord had already revealed himself to the whole nation from Mount Sinai as visiting sin and showing mercy." That's the order of that's given in chapter 20. Visiting sin on the sons of the third and fourth generations and showing covenant loyalty for thousands. "But whereas on the occasion of the burning zeal of Jehovah," which is Delitzsch's term for Yahweh, "the burning zeal of Jehovah, which visits sin in the foreground and mercy only follows after," in verse 20. Here in chapter 34, grace, mercy, and goodness are placed in the front. "And accordingly, all the words which the language contained to express the idea of grace and its varied manifestations to the sinner are crowded together here to reveal the fact that in his innermost being, God is love. But in order that grace may not be perverted by sinners into a ground of wantonness, justice is not wanting, even here with its solemn threatenings, although it only follows mercy, to show that mercy is mightier than wrath, and that holy love does not punish till sinners despise the riches of the goodness, patience, and long-suffering of God." So the Lord passes before Moses, and he proclaims this bit cryptic phrase. It's the Lord God. When God appears before Moses, he cites his divine attributes. And they're given in several different sentences, and I want to just mention a couple of these as we go through here. First of all, when he proclaims his name, he says he is compassionate and gracious. These are moral qualities that characterize God that were declared to Moses when he agreed to manifest himself, and he proclaimed, "I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show compassion on whom I'll show compassion." God is slow to anger. The Hebrew text literally says he is long of anger. He is slow to anger. In other words, God is not quick to mete out and inflict punishment on the sinner. It's God's long-suffering and his patience that gives the sinner an opportunity to repent. If God were not slow to anger, if he were not patient, the human race would have been cut off at Adam's sin. It would at least have been cut off before Noah could build the ark. and it certainly would have been cut off the incident of the golden calf. God's long-suffering, however, does have its limits. But it's His perceptive will that all men should come to the knowledge of the truth and repent. He says of Himself in this declaration that He is abounding in loving kindness and truth. The key term here is this Hebrew term, chesed. When used of God, it should be translated loving kindness, or as Bruce Waltke used to translate it, loyal love. It's a covenant term, and it speaks to God's loyalty to the covenant that He made with Israel. When it's paired with the word truth, it forms a couplet that emphasizes that above all else, God's faithful loyalty to His word is through the covenants. He's said to be one who keeps loving kindness for thousands. He makes further use in verse 7 of this covenant term, chesed, and He extends it not only to the Jews who were alive at the time of Abraham or at the time of Exodus, but far into the future, literally unto thousands of generations. And it would be a mistake to conclude that these promises, though they're not fully fulfilled, will not in fact be fulfilled. He says of Himself, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Iniquity is, in essence, in perversion. It's taking something that is true and perverting it. Transgression literally means rebellion. Sin means missing the mark. And this is designed here in these verses to look at the entire spectrum of Israel's sin. And God says of Himself that He will in no way clear the guilty. This is to say that God's attributes of compassion and mercy are not to be misinterpreted as weakness. Even sins that are forgiven will have consequences in our lives, and certainly they had consequences for Israel. These consequences are demonstrated in the fact that almost this entire generation of Jews, actually all of them except Caleb and Joshua, were prevented from entering the promised land. It even includes Moses. God says of Himself, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. There's a similar phrase back in chapter 20, verse 5, where children and grandchildren are referred to by the same phrase, third and fourth generations. Without rehashing that lesson, the key to interpreting this lies in the phrase from chapter 20, verse 5 that didn't make it into chapter 34, and it's the phrase of those who hate me. If you'll remember from that lesson, God is not saying that He will take a sin of a father and punish the child for it. He is saying that sins of fathers tend to make their way into future generations. And those generations tend to repeat the sins of the fathers. And He says He will punish those who hate me, those who have not come to repentance. We know that God does not punish one person for another person's sin from Ezekiel chapter verse 20. In verse 8, Moses does the only thing that's appropriate after the manifestation of God's attributes. He bows and worships. Then we come to verse 9, which is a petition, or we would call it a prayer. It's a prayer that arises out of the knowledge that God is a God who forgives sins, even the sins of wicked Israel. A direct connection between the golden calf incident and God's forgiveness is clear from phrases such as finding favor with our God, going in our midst, a stiff-necked people, iniquity and sin, and your possession. All of these themes have been expanded in the last two chapters. So Moses prefaces his request or his prayer with a question. He says, if I have found favor in your sight. It's actually a conditional statement. We saw this same phrase back in chapter 33, verse 13 and verse 17, where God assures Moses that indeed he has found favor in God's eyes, and on that basis, God will do what Moses asks. So when in 34:9, Moses says again, if I've found favor in your sight, this has to be interpreted as, since I have found favor in your sight. Or it could be on the basis of my election, or on the basis of your election of Israel, grant to us, to me, Moses, and to your people Israel, forgiveness. And as a forgiven people, claim us again as your own possession. Moses doesn't exclude himself in any way from Israel's need for forgiveness, even though he didn't participate in the sins of chapter 32. And he includes himself in the request that God claim them, himself as part of Israel, as his possession. Verse 10 is interesting. It concludes the section that we want to look at today. The answer to Moses' prayer is given in this verse, verse 10. God not only agrees to the request that Moses makes, but he expands upon it, giving Moses actually more than he asked. First, he tells Moses, "Behold, I'm cutting or making a covenant before all of your people." That word "before" is an interesting word. It's a preposition, but it has a unique sense about it in the Hebrew language. It means in a public nature. It means that what is going to happen, what God is about to do, is not going to be done in secret, but the emphasis is upon it will be something that will be observable to anyone who has the eyes to see it. In the Arabic language, there's a cognate to this word, which means to be conspicuous. God's word and his wonders are these miraculous events which will accompany the covenant renewal will be performed publicly and prominently. They'll be seen by the Israelites and they'll be seen by the surrounding nations so that there is no excuse for unbelief. Speaking of the generation of Jews whom God delivered at the Exodus, the psalmist is going to write in some years later, "He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt." But our text is forward-looking. You can always point back to the plagues. You can point back to the incident at the Red Sea as a basis for faith, but the text here is looking forward to what God is going to do in advance of the covenant renewal. So, what are these wonders that God mentions? What are these miraculous deeds? The word comes from this root, palah, that means to surpass the ordinary. Something that's not going to be ordinary, something that is going to be extraordinary, is about to happen. What's in view here is something that God is going to do for Israel, something that no man, no leader, and no nation could do on his own. And in context here, there's another word that's used that's very interesting. It's the word bara. It appears in the phrase, in my Bible, "which have not been produced in all the earth." In the King James, it says, "which have not been done in all the earth." And in the NIV, it says, "never before done in any nation." Now, the interesting thing about this word is that it's the word that's translated create in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This word, bara, is always used in the Old Testament with God as the subject. In other words, a human being can be creative, but a human being cannot create in the sense of the way God creates, and that's all wrapped up in this word bara. I think its use here tells us that what God is about to do is a supernatural thing. He's going to do something that only he can do, something that cannot be mistakenly attributed to Israel's great military or Israel's great religious genius. Not at all. None of those things were true. What is going to happen here that is going to attest to the renewal of the covenant is something that's going to be supernatural in nature. There'll be works that can't be done by Israel. They are, in effect, God's hand working in history. And they're related to the covenant and the covenant promises of the Abrahamic covenant. So what are these wonders? What is it God will do? What is the thing in history that Scripture points to through the use of this very unique term? Well, I think it's the conquest. The wonders that God is going to perform are going to include sustaining 2 million people in the wilderness for the next 40 years. Providing water and food for a generation of Israelites who can't provide it for themselves. Protecting Israel in the wilderness from enemies who could have defeated them. And we've already seen a little bit of this back in Exodus 17 when Joshua has the battle with Amalek, the Amalekites. These miracles will include vanquishing the inhabitants of Canaan, by the way, on both sides of the Jordan River, which is more than what was promised to the patriarchs. And the miracles will include the miraculous victory that will accompany the Jews as they come into the land, particularly at Jericho, which is not accomplished by military might, but supernaturally by God. The conquest will be tangible evidence that God is with his people with a renewed covenant, fulfilling that covenant with his people. If we look back on the events of Exodus, things were really going quite well. They weren't perfect, but they were going quite well. God had saved these people from a life of hardship and slavery in Egypt. He dismantled the most powerful nation on earth so that the oppressor of the Jews could not do any further harm to them. He split the Red Sea and he wiped out Pharaoh's army. He fed the people in the wilderness and he gave them water where there had been none. He spoke the law to the Israelites and he entered into a covenant with them. And then the golden calf episode happens. And you have to ask why. Perhaps it was to teach Israel and us something about God. In verse 9, there's an interesting term that's used. It's the word nahal. It's translated their possession or inheritance. Forgive us our sins and take us as your inheritance. As it's written, the word does not mean to lead a person into an inheritance, but rather to make the person into an inheritance. Israel most certainly will inherit the promised land, but Israel herself is God's possession. Moses will later write in Deuteronomy 4:20, "The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace of Egypt to be a people for his own possession today." Well, the key verse in this section of chapter 34 are verses 6 and 7. Yahweh, the Lord God, is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet by no means leaving the guilty unpunished. This declaration of God's character is also a statement of Israel's relationship with God. The Israelites who came to treasure this religious tradition was not the generation that stood boldly and said, "All that Yahweh has said, we will do." But rather the generations that stood beyond the great divide caused by the sin of the golden calf. The faith which Israel learned to prize was not the proud tradition based on God's election of a chosen people, but rather a certain faith that God continued to sustain his original purpose with a sinful nation, both through mercy and judgment. And this should be our attitude in the church. Though we stand firmly on the knowledge of our election, and we're thankful for it, it's the mercy of God that extends beyond our pride, our sinfulness, and our own failures. That's the essence of the faith that should elicit our praise and thanks. So I'm going to end this today with chapter 10, and I will do my best to conclude the chapter next week, but I don't promise that I will. I wonder if we have any questions this morning. It's a very good observation, and it parallels what we talked about when we studied the Ten Commandments, that the Ten Commandments, first and foremost, revealed to Israel the nature of God. And it was a body of legislation that then the Book of the Covenant, which you'll remember the applied applications of the commandments, could be written that showed Israel how to live in their day-to-day life in the land. Whenever God reveals his character to us, which he does through the law, which he does through this proclamation of his name or the attributes that his name entails, do in fact give us the standard that God expects us to live up to. Now, we can't do it. Whenever you say, well, God is a God of compassion, and I can be compassionate, they are the same thing in one way, and they're different in another. Anytime God has an attribute, whether it's righteousness or justice or compassion or grace or love or omniscience or any of the things you can think of that might be a characteristic of God, they are absolute. Our reflection of those through the image of God in us tend to be relative. So I could never say that because I have within me the image of God and God has the attribute of omniscience, that I can know everything. I certainly can't. I can know something. When God lays out his moral character, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, long-suffering, these are things that characterize God in an absolute sense. And all we can do is recognize them and through the empowerment of God try to emulate them, but we can only do so partially.